There are many cases in our history of things that we have been through, quite honestly, much worse than this virus, much worse than this political climate, whatever you want to say. And so I thought, well, let's go back to some of these things, because I think it's good, because I do think we forget about what God has done. So I thought, well, how could I explain this or visualize this, I guess. So I decided I'd go back in the history book. And the history book, this book is a book of history. The most accurate history that's ever been recorded. And so I thought, well, probably can't read to you all the things. I mean, I put you to sleep. Read to you all the things that God has done, but let's just look at a couple here. I was thinking about the Jews, God's people, right? In Egypt. They were in slavery. Anybody want to join that group and say, yeah, I'd like to be in slavery? No. 400 years, right? They were in slavery. But the Bible says in God's time, he came and visited them and brought them up out of Egypt. It was in his time. In the book of Esther, I really like that book. It's a very encouraging book. God's people were facing annihilation. If you don't know the story, Esther was a young lady who was captive by this foreign nation. She was a Jewish girl. And there was a guy that got ticked off at the Jews, and he decided he wanted to kill them all. And he had the power to do it. But, ironically, God used a beauty pageant. Now, don't say Miss America pageants aren't important. You'll see what happened. Okay? He used a beauty pageant to get this girl in the kingdom and become the king's wife and to keep his people from being annihilated. And in fact, I'd like to look at one little part here because I think this is important in our nation right now. This is in Esther chapter 4. And Mordecai had just learned that this man named Haman, who had the power to annihilate the Jews, wanted to do that. It says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. And this man was seeking God's favor. I believe he was repenting for the sins of his nation. I think we need to do that. But he didn't focus his efforts on man, he focused his efforts on God. And all of God's people did the same. And what did God do? Like I said, God delivered his people using a beauty pageant. And the man who had decided he was going to hang Mordecai and kill the Jews had built gallows to do so. And he was hung on his own gallows. Can God save?
Yes.
That's the question. Can God save? He does. He does. 2,000 years ago. What did God do in his timing? Let's look at Galatians 4:4. It tells us. I haven't got this marked, so I'll let you have time to find it because you don't want to believe me. I might be telling you some story. Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. Says this, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You know, unfortunately, I think we listen to things like these are unprecedented times, and we take on a viewpoint that the world has. I know I do. It's a temptation. It's a struggle. The 23rd Psalm has been going through my mind for several months now. And I like the part of the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. That all sounds really good. But then we get to the part where, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That doesn't sound so good. I get to the part where he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, I like the preparing a table before me, but I don't like being in the presence of my enemies. Because here's what I do. And I don't know, maybe you don't do this, maybe you do. But I tend to look at God and Jesus and I'm like, oh, I feel good and comfortable and safe. But then my gaze wanders off of him to the wolves around. And I get nervous. And I get scared. And I don't want those enemies to be there, but they will be there. So what do we need to do when we fear the future? I think we're looking at the enemies. We're looking at the wolves. So where does our focus need to go back to? It needs to go back to God. He sent his son to redeem us, to buy us back. What else wouldn't he give us? Now, it may not be in your time. I'm quite certain it probably won't be because you probably don't know as much as God. I sometimes like to think I do, but it's not true. So now I want you to consider this verse. In that background, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I need to go the correct way, that always helps. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes this: "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness." Anybody say amen? "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." You know, the world has many plans. They're not godly. They're not Christian. They're not for us. But God thwarts those plans. It's pretty hard to fool somebody who knows everything. It's pretty hard to get one over on somebody who has all the power. And the world may think it does and think it can, but we know from this cross that God has overcome the world. Jesus said, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." So when you start to feel uneasy about the future, remember the cross. Remember what he did for us, so that we can not only have life here on this earth, but life eternal. That we can have a hope that the world cannot have. So as we take communion, I would ask that you remember those things. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you sent your Son so that all who wanted to accept him can. And when we accept him as Lord and Savior of our life, we are free from the bondage of sin and death. This world no longer has a hold on us. Father, forgive us whenever we forget that and go back to old ways and forget to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Or maybe we desire the deeds of the flesh, Lord. Forgive us for that. Help us to remember that things are not unprecedented to you. They're falling into place, not falling apart. You have a plan, and your will be executed just as you planned it to be. Help us to put our faith, hope, and trust in you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
When we come to church on Sunday, the whole idea is that you're encouraged to love Jesus and love others throughout your week. And the best way that you and I can do that is every day spending some time with Jesus. Derek, I don't know if you can do this back there, but our home screen should go on the screen when you reduce everything. And so we've just decided that for 2021, that we've determined, let's read this together. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." How many people need Jesus Christ crucified for their life? Everybody. So that means when you engage people, if you don't know how to engage them, you only need to know one thing. And who is that? It's Jesus. And so the whole idea of this quiet time at this point of our service is that you've had the chance to worship with the Lord with others. You've had a chance to take communion and dwell on him. Now you just need to sit quietly with him. And as you sit quietly with someone, something happens. You get to know him. And so our hope is that the few seconds that we have here with one another, getting quiet and knowing Jesus, that you'll take that home and you'll expand that time. And I've learned with me personally over the years, this was a novel thing for me years ago, but now I can sit with Jesus for minutes now versus just seconds. And so I just want to encourage you, grow that time in quietness with Jesus. Just grow that time and ask for help in that. Jesus, we give you praise for the goodness of your grace and mercy. Jesus, we thank you that in perfect timing you came to earth from heaven, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, went to the grave, rose from the grave, and ascended to our Father in heaven again. And so, Jesus, we give you praise for being willing to choose to come here that we could be released from our sin. Help us to be a people of repentance and every day making the choice to know you more deeply and know that you are crucified for all of us, all humanity, that our sins could be forgiven. You're a great blessing to us, joy, Jesus, and you give us great joy. We love you and pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go to John 7 with me. We're going to head first to John 7. We're finishing up John 7. I have to share with you, John 7 has been kind of a challenge for me. I preached on John 7 here years ago, and it was challenging then, just as challenging now, but God has been great, gracious to us in that regard. Two men had crashed on a lonely desert island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. One was a pilot and a fairly wealthy man, and another guy was just a friend tagging along. And when they crashed on this island, they realized that they were in a terrible ordeal. And one of the men went around the island and concluded, there's no food, there's no fresh water. And he goes back to his friend and says in resolve and conclusion, we're in a bad predicament. We're not going to make it. I've found no food and water. We're going to die. The rich man says, your conclusion is absolutely wrong. He goes, how could it be? I've been around the island, searched the whole thing over. There's nothing here for us to live on. He goes, you don't understand. I make $100,000 a week. And the other man said, what are you talking about? I don't care if you make 100 grand a week. We're not going to make it. He says, don't worry about it. The rich man said, don't worry about it. We'll be home in a day or two. And the man says, how in the Lord's name do you think we could possibly get home in a safe manner? And what does your money have anything to do with it? And the rich man sits back with kind of a smug look on his face. He says, look, I realize the plane has crashed. There's no food and water. But, he says, I make $100,000 a week. That means every Sunday I tithe 10% of my income. My preacher's going to find me. Oh, my. Another preacher was giving a sermon one day, and in the sermon time, he wanted the congregation to come to a conclusion. And he started out the sermon time by doing this. He had four jars in front of the congregation. One was full of alcohol. One was full of cigarettes that were burning, smoke in the jar. The third was a container of chocolate syrup, and the fourth was a container of dirt. At the beginning of message time, he put a worm in each one of those jars, hoping that the congregation would come to the conclusion that he was preaching about. At the end of the sermon time, the minister asked the following question. He pointed out the following things. He said, look now, folks, the first worm in the alcohol is dead. The second worm in the cigarette smoke is dead. The third worm in the chocolate syrup is dead. The fourth worm in the good, clean soil is alive. What is the conclusion, congregation? And a little gal in the back came up with a solution. She said this, well, as long as you drink, smoke, and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. Oh my. And some of you may be in college and you're writing college papers day in, day out. I know some of you are. And do you understand why the couple introduction and conclusion broke up? They just couldn't be on the same page. Oh wow, should have stopped, right? The buzzword today is conclusion. That's the buzzword. It's conclusion. As you can see, the sermon title, How to Live with the Right Conclusions About Jesus. And you and I, much like the fish on the screen, should come to the reality that there are people in life who have the wrong conclusions about Jesus, and you and I must dwell in the right conclusions about Jesus. And have you noticed this about yourself, that you've made wrong conclusions? For example, how many of us have listened to the weather and made a conclusion that we should do this or do that? Right? How many of you have listened to the futures and you made a conclusion about beans or corn, whether to plant it or buy it or sell it? How many of us have made conclusions based on the futures for the beef market? How many of us have made conclusions when it comes to your spouse and how they treat you a certain way or don't treat you a certain way? You've come to some conclusion in your mind. And how many of us in our community look at people and we say, well, I don't understand how they're behaving the way they are, and so we come to a what? Conclusion about what they're doing or not doing. We see things on TV and we make a what? Conclusion about what we see. And so daily we make conclusions about something, someone, or some situation. So here's a thought I want to run by you, and it's a great thought. It's important for us to consider, and it's this. Where do you think you are in accurately making the right conclusions about Jesus? Where do you think you are about making the right conclusions about Jesus? In other words, have you always come to the right conclusion about Jesus? And there's a danger. Here's a danger. If you have a wrong conclusion about Jesus, what's the danger? Well, I'll tell you, here it is. If you have the wrong conclusion about Jesus, you won't believe in the right Jesus. You won't believe in the right Jesus if you make the wrong conclusion about Jesus Christ. And so for you and I, we have to come to the conclusion of this in our own lives. I wonder how long I've been living in the wrong conclusions about Jesus. I may not even know that I have a wrong conclusion about Jesus. So I'm going to ask you a question. And here it is. How important is it to you that you believe in the right Jesus? Very important, okay? I think it's important to me. I want to believe in the right Jesus. Here's the second question that's really good, is how important is it for your family and friends to experience your life believing in the right Jesus? How important is that to you? Very important to you? It's important to me. And so if that's important to you, then we're going to have a good time together going through Scripture today. So John 7 is where we're going to start first. If you've got your bulletin outline, you can see we can follow along the bulletin outline as well. And so number one is this. I must conclude Jesus is my Messiah. I must conclude that Jesus is my Messiah. Look at the Bible in John 7, starting in verse 25. Now you may recall, this is that same incident in John 7 in which Jesus has found himself in a crowd that's somewhat hostile to him. In other words, they want to kill him. And so here Jesus is talking to this crowd, and so we're starting in verse 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really, what's that word? Concluded that he is the what? Messiah. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, Messiah is that Greek word that came out of the Bible times, and we use the word Messiah, but it also means anointed one, the Christ, the anointed one, meaning Jesus is the Messiah. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is anointed and appointed by God to save. That's what he's appointed and anointed to do, to save. That's what Messiah means. And so the Jewish leaders had a hard time believing that Jesus was the Messiah anointed to save them. I'll tell you why. Because they didn't see their need to what? To be saved. They didn't see their need to be saved. And so that's an important lesson for us because they didn't believe it in this text. But an important lesson for us, and it really inspires us to think about this question. We must believe Jesus is the Messiah to save us from our sin. That's what we must believe. We're concluding that about Jesus. And so when and where have you concluded that you're a sinful person? Now, if you're sitting in church today and not thinking you're a sinful person, I want to share with you something. You're in sin. When and where have you concluded that you are a sinful person needing who? Jesus as your what? Messiah to save you from your sin. If you have not concluded that at all, I would say start right now. Conclude that in your own life. Number 2 point today is this. I must conclude Jesus is from God. I must conclude Jesus is from God. Now look at verse 28 and 29. Then Jesus, still teaching the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me." Now, what if I told you, and some of you probably know this as well, what if I told you that I was from Schuyler County and I grew up in Lancaster, Missouri? What if I told you that? Schuyler County and grew up in Lancaster, Missouri. You'd say, well, good. You'd say, so what, right? Okay, thank you. So what? What would my family say? That's not true. You see, you thought you knew something about me, and I just told you something, and it's not true. I'm from Shelby County, and I grew up in Leonard, Missouri. So if I told you something repeatedly and it's not true, what would that make me? Now, what I am curious about, maybe you folks don't know me. I've been here 16 years. And so having said that, Jesus is kind of saying the same thing here. Jesus is saying, where is he from? Look at the text again. Where is Jesus from? Okay. He's from the one who sent him. Who sent him? The Lord. Where's the Lord from? Heaven. So as I say this, how come it's significant that Jesus claims he's from the Father, from him who sent him? That's what he's saying. What's the significance of that? Well, if I look at this text again, it's in 1 John 5:10-12, okay? So we're going to read this together. This is important for us to read together, so let's do that, okay? Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because they have not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's something going on in this text that we can also see correlated with this text in John 7. If you believe Jesus is not from God and God resides in heaven, then someone's a liar. Who's a liar? It says right there. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is from heaven, then you are saying who's a liar? God's a liar. You are saying God is a liar. You are also saying Jesus is not his son, because there it is. God has given his son. If you don't believe Jesus from heaven, you're saying God did not give us a son. And if you don't believe that Jesus came from heaven, if you don't believe Jesus is God's son, then you don't believe that God has given us eternal life. You can't. And then finally, if you don't believe this, you believe that God is not for your good. So you get what I'm saying? You must conclude that Jesus is from where? From God, from heaven. You must conclude that. So here's a thought. What does it say to your heart? Your heart, not anybody else's, but your heart. What does it say to your heart that God chose to send his son Jesus to save you from sin? To save you from sin. Third thing I'm concluding today is this. I must conclude I don't need signs to believe in Jesus. I must conclude I don't need signs to believe Jesus. John 7, starting in verse 30 to 32. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, Pharisees are guys who are religious men who thought they were in charge of essentially the whole world. But I want to ask you a quick question. Here it is. What if Jesus only ever did one thing for you? Save you from your sin. Would that be enough? Would it be enough? Now, you contemplate your life and how you've existed so far. Because sometimes as Christians, we grow up with the reality that we must have Jesus to prove himself to us to believe that he is our Messiah. Well, Jesus, if you give me this, I'll believe in you. Jesus, if you give me this, I'll believe you. Jesus, if you save this or whatever, I'll believe in you. And so we have these signs we've worked up in our mind. And so here's what happens sometimes. Sometimes we're looking for a reason for Jesus to be our Messiah. And sometimes we're looking for Jesus for a reason for Jesus not to be our Messiah. If you look long enough, what do you think you're going to find? You're going to find that Jesus won't meet your expectations. If you go to last week's message online, you'll find a whole lot of things about expectations that really mess us up. And so I've seen it in myself and I've seen it in others that we say this, if Jesus doesn't do this, then I'm not going to what? I'm not going to believe. I'm not going to trust him fully if Jesus doesn't do this or that. So I'm going to ask you a question. Here it is. What greater sign is there than the cross for you to trust Jesus fully as your Savior? Is there a greater sign than that? Is there a greater sign than the cross of Christ? There isn't. And so there's the next part. How would Jesus' heart, not yours, make Jesus a person just as real as a person next to you today? How would Jesus' heart respond if you simply loved him for one thing. He saved you from your sin. Nothing else. I don't care if it is anything else. He did one thing. Save you from your sin. Would that be enough for you to believe in Jesus Christ? The other thing I say about Jesus today, if you're following along the sermon outline, is this. I must conclude Jesus' return to our Heavenly Father. I must conclude Jesus' return to our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me where I am. You cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last day, well, I'll stop right there. I'm not sure we as Christians think this often, and it really helped me as I solidified this in my own brain this week. This is pretty important. I must conclude and believe that Jesus came from the Father and in turn did what? Returned to the Father. I must conclude that. And it's simple as this. If Jesus did not or could not return home after his time on earth, what would that mean about his relationship with our Heavenly Father? It wasn't true. There have been times in my own family, I don't know that mom and dad said this, but there have been times where I've behaved in such a way that it's been hard for me to come home. And if Jesus wasn't able to come home, that would tell us something about the relationship with our Heavenly Father. But Jesus, in fact, did come home. So what does that tell you about the relationship between Jesus and our Heavenly Father? They what? They loved each other. Jesus has a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. Jesus' love for our Father compelled Jesus to come to earth. That's where love starts first. The love for the Father is first. So Jesus loved the Father first, compelling him to come to earth. And the Father's love for Jesus resurrected Jesus to come home. So Jesus' love for the Father compelled him to come to earth, and the Father's love for Jesus compelled the Father to resurrect Jesus to come home. And numerous places in the New Testament tells us about this reality of Jesus being in heaven. One of those I want to share with you right now is going to be on our screen. It's going to be John 20, verse 17. Now, let me set up the speed here. Jesus has been crucified. It's now early in the morning on Resurrection Sunday. Mary has come to the tomb. She comes to the tomb, and this is what happens, okay? So let's read this together. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brother and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and my God and your God. So I look at this text, and I begin to see something. Church, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Look at the text closely. Jesus tells us something about him when he ascended to heaven. Jesus is telling the truth. If Jesus didn't tell the truth, then that's telling us that he could not ascend where? Whoop, go back. To who? The Father. If Jesus is a liar, he's not returning to the Father. So he's telling the truth. Not only that, but look where we are in John 20. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is speaking with what kind of body? A resurrected body. If Jesus didn't ascend to the Father, that means he doesn't have a resurrected body at this point. I'm going to keep going. Where is Jesus right now? Says he was going to the Father. And where's the Father? In heaven. If you look throughout Scripture, you're going to find Jesus at the right hand of the Father on a throne. Look in Revelation. We're studying that on Wednesday nights. The reality is this. If Jesus is a liar, he's not in heaven and he's not reigning as God on the throne. Jesus also lives to intercede for those who believe in him. Look it up in Hebrews 7. If Jesus is a liar, that means Jesus is not interceding for you. So you and I are coming to the conclusion that Jesus is not a liar. But there's one thing in this text that really grabs me. Look what he tells Mary. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. What does that tell me about Jesus Christ? Do you have a Father in heaven? Does Jesus have a Father in heaven? Are they the same Father? What does that make Jesus? Your brother. It makes Jesus your brother. And if Jesus is a liar, you have no brother. And so for you and I to contemplate this reality, it helps me to understand Jesus being in heaven, ascending to heaven, is critical to understanding who Jesus is. So since Jesus ascended to return home to our Father, Jesus is my brother. How does it affect you that Jesus returned to our Father, to our home, our home? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. What does it mean that Jesus returned to our home as your brother? That's powerful. Next point I see you following along the bulletin line is going to be this. I must conclude Jesus will quench my thirst. I must conclude Jesus will quench my thirst. John 7, verse 37. This is what the Bible says there. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. I would really encourage you to go home at some point and look up the Feast of Booths and what this entailed. There's more details I can get into in church time. Wonderful reason why Jesus said this. I encourage you to try it at home. But there's something I want to share with you, and you may recall this, how two sermons ago, I shared the story. I had an interaction with my mother as a young child, probably 8 or 9. I didn't like it, and I ran away from home. I got on my little dirt blaster bicycle, pedaled down miles and miles of dirt road. And when you're in the dog days of summer and don't have water on your bike, guess what you get? You get thirsty. And you recall what I said as well, that when I found a pond there at the side of the road, I went to the pond, and I parted the weeds, and I parted the moss, and I took a drink of pond water. And, you know, later in life, when I took biology in high school, I thought, that's really gross. I know what I drank. But anyway, as you think about the reality, how many of us would want to find ourselves slurping out of pond water? So as I think about that reality, And I wonder, go with me for a moment, because most of us say, that's disgusting. I would never drink out of pond water. Okay, let me ask you this. How many times have you sinned in your life? Oh, gee, can't count it, right? Can't count it. How come you chose to sin? Now, it won't work to say, the devil made me do it. That don't happen. You are accountable to your sin. Well, someone else, nope, it's you. You chose to sin. You chose to do that. It might be that we choose to sin at times because, much like myself as a little boy, we're misguided and we're running away from home. Think about this. You thought you were doing the right thing in the moment for yourself. Get that for yourself. And in that moment, you tried to quench your thirst with a water that wasn't good water. Say, what am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. You know what it is? That when we sin, and after we sin, and from drinking from whatever we thought we need to drink from, we feel dirty and disgusting because the water was just that. And so when we get down drinking from our pond water that we chose to drink from, we are experiencing something we hadn't planned for. Most of us, after our sin, and it's a sin that we've just, I can't believe I did that, we have conviction, we have guilt, we have shame, we have condemnation, we even have self-loathing, and we just feel gross. We feel disgusting in how we feel because we know we've made the choice to drink out of pond water. And you're unable to wrap your mind around what went wrong, that you would do such a thing you've never thought about doing at all, but you came thirsty to that point. And so when you were thirsty, you did something you had never thought you'd ever done because you're drinking from a place you never thought you'd drink from. So what does that mean? Look, we've all done this. Your sin may not look like my sin, but you have sinned. And that's something I've learned. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy my thirst. And we have to conclude that because there are times in your life when you've done exactly the things I've described, and there's likely times going to come again. And you're going to say, wait a minute, I was thirsty for something and I've been drinking of something I shouldn't be drinking at. And so think about now at this point in your stage of life, what are you drinking from right now? If you're in this building right now and you feel disgust, shame, conviction, condemnation, and guilt, there's a reality from that. You're probably drinking from the pond. And so what are you drinking from right now that isn't Jesus? And how do you plan to change that? I'd encourage you to avoid the pond and find Christ. Our next point is this. I must conclude Jesus was glorified on his cross, Okay, look at John 7:38-39. John 7:38-39. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. When I first saw this text, I was challenged with how to present it, and I realized that that text is not about the Holy Spirit. That text is about Jesus being glorified on the cross. And so there's something horribly terrifying about this thing. Something horribly terrifying about that cross. And we know what it is. It's a rugged old cross, and you're picturing, when we have communion time or just when we're sitting alone with Jesus, we're picturing the reality of a man ripped of his flesh front and back, and he's lying on a rugged old beam nailed across through his wrist and his ankles, and he's oozing blood from places where he used to have skin. And his blood is pouring down that cross, pooling at the bottom of the cross, and he's gasping for breath as if it were the hardest thing he ever had to do. But yet in that same reality, picturing that rugged old cross, there's something terribly inviting about the cross. Inviting. And you know what it is? The cross glorifies who? Jesus. You see, the cross glorifies Jesus because the cross conveys the love that Jesus has for the Father and the love the Father and the Son have for who? Us. You see, there's something terribly inviting about the cross because as you look at the cross, you come to one conclusion. That's not Jesus' cross. That's where I deserve to die. That's where I deserve to be. I deserve to die. I deserve to be on the cross. I'm the one who's committed sin so much that I don't deserve to be in heaven. I'm the one who's done that. And you and I consider the reality of the love that drove Jesus to the cross. We get to experience a gift from that cross. And the reason we get to experience a gift from that cross is because Jesus said this. Look, I don't want Jeff or anyone else to die on this cross. I'll do it for Jeff. And because Jesus is of love, love glorifies Christ on the cross. And the amazing thing about Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, it didn't stop there. We got a gift. And you know what the gift is? The Holy Spirit. Look at this text in Acts 2:32-33. Let's read this together. It is this Jesus whom God raised up, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, since he has been exalted at the right hand of God and has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, he has poured out this which we both see and hear. And so as you look in Acts 2, we recognize that this guy is Peter preaching. He's preaching the day of Pentecost. And you remember what happened? This is the day that God poured out his Holy Spirit and all of humanity experienced a gift. And that only could happen if what happened first? Jesus had to be glorified where? On the cross. Without Jesus being glorified on the cross because he loved the Father and because the Father and the Son loved us, without him being glorified, you and I wouldn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That because Jesus chose to die on the cross, we get the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So that means, listen, it means that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God because he died on the cross. That means Jesus has been glorified to the right hand of God on the cross. And once he was glorified, we get the Spirit. Do you see the blessing of knowing Jesus? And so think about this. What is your current experience with living water? Seriously, consider this. When you engage people and your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your community, your workplaces, how are they experiencing living water in you? What is your experience with living water flowing through the Spirit out of your inner being? People should be getting wet with the Holy Spirit around you. That's how it must be with us as Christians. So here's a thought as well. How does a conclusion that Jesus was glorified on the cross to release you from your sins help you experience the living water of the Spirit? If you woke up every day thinking this reality, I've been free from my sin! Woo! What would that do? Well, first of all, if your family say, that guy's nuts. But as people begin to experience you with that mentality, you then become that person who has what? living water. Our final point is this. I must conclude there is no man like Jesus. I must conclude there is no man like Jesus. Look at verses 40 to 52. Now bear with me for a moment. There's 12 verses, and I think we can do that in church and still stay awake, so try it. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." So others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Any one of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, remember John 3? Who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Now, we must conclude that there is no man like Jesus. How does this text prove it to us? Well, in verse 40, look what it says. Verse 40, they said, he must be a what? A prophet. Well, that's true, Jesus. But he's more than that. In verse 41, others said he's the Messiah. But we've also learned earlier in like John 7, 26, that he's not the Messiah. John 27, 27. In verse 46, the guards say, no one has ever spoken like Jesus. No one. And then in verse 52, they can't believe Jesus who says he is because they have expectations of Jesus, and Jesus isn't meeting them. He doesn't cut the mustard. So long story short, here's what happens. I'm concluding Jesus is not a normal man because no one can agree on him. He's not a normal person. That should have been their first clue. Think about this. Since Jesus doesn't fit all the normal things men on earth do, then it must mean that Jesus is what? Not from the earth. Okay? They are clueless men. Well, what do men of the earth do? Let's rule that out. What do men of the earth do? Here's what men of the earth do. Okay? Let's read this together. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. What does one man do? Who's the one man? Adam. Your great-grandpappy Adam sinned, and guess what he did? He passed it on to you, and guess what you did? You gladly did it. I gladly did it. We all said, I'll stand in line with you, Grandpappy, and I'll sin just like you. And that's what we did. We've all sinned right down the line. How many of us? All have sinned. Okay? No exception, except one. And I'm about to tell you who that is. Okay? Verse 46 of our text, how many people have ever spoken like Jesus? It says no one has ever heard anyone speak like Jesus. Again, this is a clue. If no one has ever spoken like Jesus, that means Jesus must not be from the earth. So I look at the context of Romans 5:15. Let's read this together. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Do you hear that? One man can only do one thing. He can bring the gift of grace of the one man to how many? A lot. Everybody can have it. Sin came from Adam and was passed on to all of us. Grace came from the man Jesus Christ and overflowed to all of us. Overflowed. That's a deep well you can't find the end of. So here we are today asking the question, who is Jesus to you? Is he a man? Is he a prophet? Is he a Messiah? Is he God in the flesh that gave you grace? So a great question for us to consider is this, how are you treating Jesus? Think about that. You're going to leave this place today and you're going to treat Jesus in a certain way. How are you treating him? How are you treating Jesus? Like a normal man or like a sinless man that has given you grace through his death on your cross? Make it personal. Jesus died on your cross so you could be saved from your sin. How are you treating Jesus? I want to share with you something. This past week, I had a chance to make a conclusion that was absolutely wrong. And it never fails that whenever I preach a message here at church, I live out the message some way, shape, form, or fashion. And while that's good in most senses, sometimes it's very challenging. This week's kind of funny. And so I had a chance to engage a person this week. And this particular person that I engaged, I could not quite tell what the gender this person was. And we live in a day and age, well, that's normal. I just couldn't tell the gender of this person. And so we were in Wednesday night church, and I was talking to some people about this person, and I drew the conclusion that this was a transgender individual. Now, you recognize that when I was in high school, the word transgender hadn't been invented yet, okay? And so if you look at transgender, it means someone who's dressing as a gender that's not their birth gender, okay? And we have biology that we're born with. Very few don't, but the biology you're born with, that's a gender you are. And so this person would give the indication that they were an opposite gender they were born with, and sometimes you can tell subtle markers for the sake of being G-rated in church. I'll leave that alone. And so I came back to church that Wednesday night, and I was talking to a group of people in church, and I shared my experience, how I came to the conclusion I experienced a transgender person. And, of course, Vern has a flip phone there, and Vern started going through something on Facebook on his flip phone. Right, Vern? Wrong answer. Vern does not have Facebook, but he does have a flip phone. And so one of the guys in the crowd I was talking to started doing a search, says, is this a person you're talking about? Yeah, it is. And it wasn't a transgender person. And I was completely mistaken. I looked at it. I went home, and I looked at it. By the way, young crowd, what do we call when we stalk somebody on Facebook? Yes. Facebook stalking. Facebook stalking, that's what we do, okay? And it's amazing how you can Facebook stalk people and figure out who they are And I don't. Some of you people are outstanding. It takes me a long time to do it. But some of you people can have like one or two things of hint, and you can find somebody and their life history on Facebook stalking. And I may take a wrong conclusion about this person. I'm going to introduce a new term for you. If you have made the wrong conclusions about Jesus, what about Bible stalking Jesus? Listen to that. Instead of wasting your time on Facebook and Facebook stalking people, what if we put as much energy and effort to Bible stalking Jesus Christ and just getting to know him? You say, well, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked. Back behind in this table back here is a Bible reading plan for everybody. There's someone, a Bible reading plan just for you. You can actually get a Bible reading plan that will coach you every single day, and you can Bible stalk every day, 5 days a week, 3 days, however many days you want to do it. Find a plan just for you, and you can Bible stalk Jesus, and you can find out more about Jesus than you ever can on Facebook stalking someone else. What if we committed to that and did that? I bet that you would start living life differently and better, I'm going to say, if you came to the right conclusions about Jesus by Bible stalking Jesus and getting to know who he is. Just a thought. I'm going to pray with you right now, and we're going to sing our song. Derek's going to be Only Jesus. And so as we come together after church today, I got some things I want to share with you. If there's someone here who wants to make a decision for Jesus, today is a day. There's no other day that's better than today. Two is we're going to have a time of prayer over our eldership and our deacons right after our prayer time or song time. So I want you to stick around for that, please. It won't take that terribly long. And then we'll disembark for this rest of the week, and we're going to guarantee we're going to try to get to know Christ by Bible stalking him. And him what? Crucified. Let's stand. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for the deep grace of how we get what we get through you and from you. You're an amazing person. Too amazing to even comprehend all of the realities that you are. Lord, we need to get our head on straight and Bible stalk you every single day. That's the way it needs to work. And so, Lord, help us to get off the idolatry, whatever else is around us, and focus on the goodness of your love and grace through your word, and just simply know you, Jesus, and you crucified. You're a deep blessing to us, Lord. Make every day an Only Jesus day. And Spirit, please help us to do that. And we pray in your name. Amen.
Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, change your heart, above all else. Make a name the world remembers. But all an empty world we sell is empty dreams. I got lost in a lie, and it was up to me to make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember.
Ask Vern and Rick to come on up, please, if you don't mind. We had our congregational meeting last Sunday, and as an elder of the church, we're required to go through a biblical study on eldership, and Rick and Vern and myself have done that, and so Rick has decided to join the eldership here at Sheridan, and so I'm going to read to you a scripture. So if you want to go with me, find your Bible, please, and go with me if you don't mind. We're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you want to grab that, we'll go there together. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, a young preacher, and talks about appointing elders in the congregation. He says a trustworthy statement: if any man aspires to the office of overseer or an elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer of them must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation